Let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll get started. Lord, we are so grateful for your redemption that you have accomplished. Your redemption, which is put on display, it is shown historically in the redemption of the nation of Israel, a people group who had nothing to their name except that you had promises given to them. Promises that had nothing tangible shown until you redeemed them from the hands of Egypt. You brought them into the wilderness. You protected them. You provided for them. And you brought them into the land of promise. And in this same way, you have used them to bring salvation and redemption to the world so that we also would be incorporated into your kingdom, so that we would also live for your glory. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to have a mindset that understands these things and lives by these things, that we may know what a great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would understand his atonement and what atonement means and how that can give us that much more of a heart to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as of last time when we were talking about the atonement, we addressed what does atonement mean? Well, I think we addressed what atonement means. I can't remember because, again, it all mixed together with what I taught in Adventure Club, so I don't remember anything. But if I didn't mention this, and maybe I did, I think I did, that atonement means at its very core... Oops, sorry, I have to let it freak out for a second. Hold on a second. Here we go. Okay. Atonement at its core means covering. Okay, that's what it means. At least in the Old Testament, that's true. And what I did last week at Adventure Club with the kids was, it was just the providence of God. It was great. I had been given a fire blanket, not like 3 months ago, for the first time. Like, oh, we have a fire blanket for our house. That's great. And so I brought that and we talked about like, hey, pretend there's a big fire in here, that kind of thing. What does a fire blanket do? And so then the kids were able to kind of figure that out and say, oh yeah, it helps protect you from the fire, helps to put the fire out, that kind of thing. And my wife was there with me, so I brought her up and I put the fire blanket around her and helped them to see it visually that, okay, the fire blanket is acting as a covering, and that's what atonement does. There is a covering, a protection, and then of course there's a whole concept of the fact that the fire blanket is going to take the heat, so it acts as a substitute, so to speak, instead of you taking the heat, that kind of a thing. So that is the concept of atonement put into a picture of sorts. The other way that it's used, and this is not as well known, is that the word that is used for pitch in Genesis 6, when it talks about the pitch that Noah used to cover the ark, it's the same term used for atonement. It's the same word. Okay, and that's important because we understand that Noah covered the ark with pitch. And there's a play on words there because he covered the ark essentially with covering. And that covering, the idea behind having pitch on the ark, now I haven't visited the ark encounter, but I would think that they would hold this as well, is that the covering of the pitch helps to protect the ark from the water on the outside because the water can soak into the wood and it can eventually get into the ark and it could cause it to sink. So the pitch helps to provide that extra layer between that insulation essentially so that it protects you from the water. So hopefully that wasn't heretical, but I basically told the kids, what does the pitch do? What does the covering do for the ark? It helps protect you from the water. And then what does the fire blanket do? It helps protect you from the fire. That's essentially what atonement is. It is a covering. And so that at least gives us an idea of what it is. We talked about also the historical views on atonement. And there was the classic ransom theory. There was the satisfaction theory, the moral influence theory, the government view, the universal reconciliation, and then the penal substitution theory, which is what we would argue for here at this church. We would take that view. With his death, Jesus Christ bore the just penalty for our sins, and in doing so, he appeased the wrath of God. Remember, we don't want to miss a sign who the atonement is for. Obviously, it's on our behalf, but it's paying back not Satan, but who? God, right? That's really important to understand. This is God's justice. This is not to invent some kind of theology that Satan has some kind of an equal footing with God, or that Satan needs to be paid back by God. That flies right into the face of Romans 11, where who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again, right? That this is not, God does not need to pay back anybody for anything, especially Satan. And that gives Satan way too much credit. The Bible gives no such credit to Satan whatsoever, that he has that kind of a foothold or leverage against God. We also talked about atonement in the Old Testament, how atonement is pictured in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And we made some observations from different examples of Adam and Eve and Abel and Noah, and that sacrifice was a very common thing among those who were godly in the early days before the law. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also established altars because they understood the precedent of sacrifice and what it meant to give of your best to God in sacrifice. So we talked about that. I also used the illustration of the Jerusalem model. You might remember that from last time. That there's that big, when you go to Israel, there's that big model set of the city of Jerusalem as it was in the old days. And you can go there and visit that and walk around. It's that big. You have to walk around it. It's a museum, essentially, but it's an outdoor museum. And I talked about this silly illustration that if you had a bomb, you know, and you decided to go in there and you blew up that model Jerusalem, you would be liable to the museum curators, right? Because you've blown up their model, so you'd have to pay them back. And then, of course, the silly illustration got even sillier, because if you paid them back with a sacrifice, you offered an animal sacrifice, and they're like, you know what, we'll accept that. You know, it's like, oh, wow, that's great. Okay, cool. Even if that's the case, that doesn't make you exonerated before the Jerusalem state, right? Because you're not only held liable under the museum, but you're also held liable because you just set off a bomb on the soil of Israel, which means you're probably going to be sent to prison for a very long time, or even perhaps executed because you're a terrorist, essentially. That is a good way to look at it when it comes to the law. The law, just because you are, and this is why we got into this topic, just because you are forgiven under the Mosaic law does not mean you are eternally forgiven. That's a really important distinction to make. Just because you offered an animal sacrifice and it's helped you in the model be forgiven does not mean that you're actually eternally forgiven before God. And so there is a distinction between the model and the actual thing. And so we have to know that so we don't get confused when we see passages in the Old Testament that say, well, Israel was forgiven and it says that it was because of this animal sacrifice that was offered. How does that fit with the fact that Jesus Christ is really the only atoning sacrifice? Well, it's because they were forgiven in the model, but they were not forgiven in the real thing. That's really important. We also talked about atonement in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, but also in Paul's writings, and how that terminology is used throughout the New Testament as well. And of course, we hold that near and dear to our own salvation. And that's where we have the clearest explanation of our own personal salvation when it comes to atonement. And then we also talked about terminology that's tied to atonement. So atonement is kind of a hub for other terms that are connected to this theology, like the word ransom. Oops, sorry, that kind of went all over the place. Ransom. Like sacrifice. Like substitution. Redemption. Propitiation. It's a hard one to spell. And reconciliation. Okay, so atonement essentially makes all of these things either possible or are reflected in these terms. And you can just see the richness of the vocabulary that is used to communicate atonement-like concepts, the atonement theology that we know and hold so dear in our own salvation. So this is atonement. This is kind of what it looks like. This is how we can see it connected to other terms. Now, what we left off with, and this is where it gets really fun. Okay, so buckle your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on, as my dad would say. This is going to get interesting. So the extent of the atonement. The extent of the atonement is where we are. And you can see that with the title up there at the top of the slide. And this is the big question. For whom did Christ die? That's the big question. Because on the surface, it's like, oh, I think I know the answer to that. That's no problem. But if you've done any reading, or if you've had some nerdy conversations with people on this issue, you might realize that this is a little bit more of a deeper issue than it first seems. That there's actually a lot of disagreement on what this is here. For whom did Christ die? Like, did Christ die for all? Like, I mean everybody. Unbelievers and believers alike. Did he die for all, or did he die for the elect? Now, be careful here. We're not saying, is everybody saved? Not the same question. It's not what's in view here. We're talking about, did Christ intend to die for all, or did he intend to die only for the elect? Okay? Some of you might be thinking, like, what is the big deal on this? And I understand why you might think that, and we'll talk about why. It almost seems like, why is there even a debate here? But let's kind of walk through this a little bit. There is the view of limited atonement. Particular is another way to look at that. The other view is called unlimited atonement, and we'll get to it in a little bit. But I'm going to put it here now. Oops, unlimited. I almost put unlimited limit. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, unlimited atonement. And you could say unlimited or universal. Now, when I use that term universal, it might cause you to start thinking again down the wrong road that, oh, this is everybody is saved. No, that's universalism. That's a different thing altogether, okay? So it's going to be easy to kind of start to think that's what that is. No, that's not what that is. Unlimited atonement, I'm going to try to stick to that terminology for the most part, but in the notes here we have universal atonement, which is referring to the same thing. Okay, so if I were to break this down, unlimited atonement refers to the elect. Unlimited atonement refers to all. Elect, unelect, believers, unbelievers, for whom did Christ die? For all. No, for the elect. No, for all. Okay, so that's the debate. And where does evangelicalism go? Is this just an Arminian thing? That's an unlimited atonement thing? No, it's not. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. But you can hold, or maybe actually that's kind of right now where we are in the notes. You can actually hold strongly to the other 4 points of Calvinism. You know, there's like 5 points of Calvinism, right? The tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Okay? This is the 5 points of tulip, right? The 5 points of Calvinism. Limited atonement are 5-pointers. Almost exclusively. Almost exclusively, they're always 5-pointers. I know that things change every second in theology. But, okay, in this theology discussions, I should say. So, I don't want to make that a blanket statement. Basically, if you hold the limited atonement, you are a 5-point Calvinist, essentially. Okay? And then there's like the Zoes who are like 4.5, you know, Calvinists. It's like, oh, you're like, huh? What does that mean? And then there's like 4.25. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if there is. But in any case, There's if you hold to limited atonement, you're probably a 5-point Calvinist. If you hold to unlimited atonement, you're 4 or less, okay, typically. But a lot of them in our circles, and they are in our circles, are 4-point Calvinists. So they hold very strongly to all of the other points of Calvinism, and they would consider themselves very strongly Calvinists, but they do not hold to limited atonement, okay? They do not hold to limited atonement. And you say, well, how extensive is this? You're going to be shocked, perhaps, by this, okay? Because I think you're so well taught here, you're probably like, I know where we land here. Do you know where we land here? Or maybe I don't. Yeah, it's what? Limited atonement, right? Limited atonement. But would it surprise you to learn that the Master's University, almost exclusively all of the Bible profs are unlimited atonement? Almost all of them. Now, at the seminary, this is the difference between the seminary and the university. They're all limited atonement at the seminary, okay? So you can be like, you can feel that out and be like, oh, that's interesting. So there's where the two sister schools agree to disagree, okay? So that's kind of fun. But that is the distinction there.
Seminary,
so.
And they get it right? Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's right. They get more limited as time goes on. Yeah, that's right. So there is a big debate on this, right? And there's a lot of great people on both sides. And how do we iron this out? That kind of thing. So a definition here for limited atonement, we'll just kind of focus in on that for a little bit. That would be the position that I think we take here at this church. The atonement is limited to a definite or particular number of people, namely to the elect of God. Christ's death was not to make possible the salvation of all humans, but to render certain the salvation of the elect. And so, the atonement is not just provisional, but actual. These are really important terms that help us to delineate the difference between limited atonement and unlimited atonement. So, limited atonement is... Man, wait. The pen wants to do weird things today. Cool. So, limited atonement is really emphasizing the actual. Okay, it's referring to it being as actual. Unlimited atonement then would be provisional or possible. Okay, so possible or provisional. So that's the distinction between the two. Provisional, of course, meaning that God has provided this, but it's not actually something that you have secured. It's not actually been applied to you specifically. Okay, so that's what it's coming down to. Yeah, you'll go for it.
On the unlimited side, where do they believe the ability for salvation for regeneration comes from?
Like
if it's,
yeah.
Because on the unlimited side, right, that leaves the possibility that, well, then no one, it's possible that Christ died for no one's salvation, right?
Right.
Or am I going the wrong direction with that?
So they would hold to the fact that it really comes down to more of a semantics issue, actually, is what it's really coming down to, and not so much their view of how God has elected and not elected and applied it, I guess, in other words. And that's actually kind of really the core of the issue in my thinking on this, because it really comes down to for whom did Christ die? And so in their minds, they would say that terminology in Scripture means that Christ died for everyone so that they all, it would be the potential death for everybody. Okay, there's actually something, a nuance there. Maybe I'm not answering your question well, but they would still argue for the fact that the salvation for the elect is something that Christ applies by electing everybody. So like in other words, like he's still applying his death to the elect only, so they would still hold to that, like we do. But when it comes to the terminology in the text, they would argue that when it says Christ died for the sins of the world, like they would take that phrase and say that literally means he died for everybody, but that doesn't mean that Christ applies his salvation to everybody. Okay. It's a very thin line of distinction that's more semantically based than it is like a whole system of theology that's totally different than ours. It's not. And that's why they're not like, they're not just like, well, one, they're not heretics, that's for sure. And they're not even Arminian. That's what's amazing about this, is like it's very thin line of distinction between these two. I almost got into this. I was like, I don't even know how I'm going to explain this because it's such a nuanced thing. It's just the view is very, very similar to ours, but it's not quite. So anyways, we'll talk more about how complicated this can get, but it's a great question. So, yeah. All right, good. Any other questions before we want to get? All right, good. So it's important not to go overboard. As I was saying, those who believe in unlimited atonement are not the same as those who believe in universalism. So we're not saying, they're not saying that everybody is saved. They're just saying Christ has provided a provisional salvation for everybody. So, okay. So, but that doesn't mean it gets applied to everybody. Okay. It is possible to strongly hold to the other 4 points of Calvinism and still hold to this universal or this unlimited atonement. Holding to unlimited atonement doesn't make one an Arminian. I just mentioned that. And then the end result is the same. Those that God has elected will ultimately have their sins forgiven and be in heaven. Belief in limited atonement is not based on one or two killer proof texts, but rather an accumulation of biblical evidence. So if I could put it this way, just so you can understand that they're very much in our camp when it comes to all other things, and really at the outcome, at the end of the day, it's all the same. When you have the total depravity, unconditional election, it's basically a tulip here. So you got total depravity, okay, depravity, and for the rest of these, I'm not going to write them out, but unconditional election, here's the limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. What is interesting is these kind of have a natural logical progression here, so they're kind of moving this direction like this, okay? And when you kind of understand each of these points, the way that it works for this debate is that it basically looks like this. You've got limited atonement and you've got unlimited atonement. And what happens is it does this. So that at the end of the day, it's like if you go down this road, you're still landing in the same place. Does that make sense? Like we're not like saying like, everybody gets saved. Well, that's kind of going way out here, right? It's like going way over somewhere else. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that they hold to this very strongly. They hold to this strongly, this and this, for the most part, most of them do. And it's essentially an isolated issue. It's not going to greatly affect other things. It's not going to do that. Okay, so I just wanted to make sure that was clear so that we're not lambasting our, you know, people in this camp as though they're off their rocker and that they're heretical. I think it could be easy to do that when we don't understand their view. Okay, so all that to say, let's look at some passages that help to indicate that God has indeed when it says that Christ has died for sins, what that's meaning is that he's actually applying his atonement to them for their sins. Okay, so let's go to this part here. Passages that seem to indicate that Christ died for a particular group would include Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which says, "She," that would be Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What's ironic is I love how this is in the notes, because in the notes it does this, and I would totally agree with this in the notes too, is that it puts this up as a passage that you would use for limited atonement, and then it says that's not a good passage. Okay? So that's true. That's kind of true, because what it looks like it's saying on the surface is he will save them from their sins, from his people. It uses that terminology, his people. He will save his people from their sins. You see, it's limited atonement. It's only referring to the elect, his people. But the problem is that this is very much in the context of Israel, and Matthew is building an argument for the fact that he is going to save his people, Israel, from their sins, and it's just not a great passage to prove this. I'm not saying like it's disagreeing with limited atonement at all. I'm just saying it's not a great passage to use to prove this. And so you just have to be really careful about that. So I love it when I do that all the time, where I'll like set up, oh yeah, here's a passage that you can use for limited atonement. Not, right? And it's like, well, okay. So I think it typically is used in the limited atonement discussion to prove limited atonement, but I don't think it's a great text to use for that. John 10, verses 15 through 16 might be a little bit more there, and Jesus talking about his sheep and so forth. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is a passage that they would go to for this. Matthew chapter 20. I wish you had time to go over all these, but I don't think we will. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. So there are passages that will be used to try to show this and make it clear. But one of the most helpful ones is not these. Oh, do you need that up there still? I'm sorry. Because it's not in the PowerPoint, is it? It's just in my notes here. Sorry. So let me see. So we had Acts 20, verse 28. Okay, and then we had Matthew. I'll leave this up here for you guys. Sorry about that. 20, 28. There we go. Wait, is that right? Yeah, that's interesting that they're both the same. Okay, cool. All right, so one passage that's really important is Romans 8, verses 32 through 33. So let's go over there with our Bibles for a moment and look at that one. So Romans 8. Romans 8 should be familiar to you. We've gone there a lot recently. One of the most classic passages, especially in biblical counseling, is Romans 8, verse 28. For now we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknows, and again, I know I take a little bit of a different translation than what your Bible probably has there, but I take these aorists as gnomic aorists, and that's a totally different topic. I've talked about that before. For those whom he foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the likeness of the image of his Son, so that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestines, these he also calls, and those whom he calls, these also he justifies, and these whom he justifies, these also he glorifies. Therefore, what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the context here is very important. If God is for who? For us, right? It's for us. So he's referring specifically to the believers and he and the believers themselves. Okay? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him on behalf of all of us, how will he not freely forgive? That probably should be translated, he will not forgive us of all things, but your translation might say he might freely give us all things. Who can bring a charge against who? God's elect. And so you have terminology here where it's very clearly indicated that he did not spare his own son, but he gave himself on behalf of us all. So you can see how the all is very clearly in the context limited to us, right? When you're referring to all, that doesn't mean all everything all the time. Sometimes it's easy to think that, well, that must be what the Bible says all, so that must be true. But we don't talk like that. You know, when you're talking in the context of something and you say, I have issues with my Honda or something, you know, all those cars, you know, are just problematic. Actually, Honda's actually pretty good. But in any case, right? All those cars are problematic. All cars are problematic. And in the context, you might be referring to just all Hondas, right? You have a scope on what you mean by all. So be careful when you get to all in the Bible. It's just easy to parachute in and be like, well, he said all, so it must be everybody. Well, no, the context has to be shown. What scope are you thinking about? Like, have you limited it to this or this? Or where are you? And you have to figure that out, okay? So in here, it's very clear, he's limiting the all to us. And in the context of us, we're referring to the believers of Rome and Paul and the ministry partners there. And so we could probably very much imply that he's referring to anybody who is basically a believer in Christ. That makes a lot of sense. That makes sense. Okay, so this is an important text that helps us to see that there are explicit statements that talk about the fact that God has given his son on behalf of believers, the elect. That is limited atonement. That is limited atonement. That's not unlimited atonement. That's limited. Now, there's also passages that seem to indicate that the object of God, the objects of God's love are selective. So we have other passages here, and we just saw some of this in Romans 8, but Romans 1, Romans 9, we can see that with Jacob and Esau there, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So there are other passages, and you can look those up on your own time there, that seem to indicate that there is a selection taking place. There is a specific group that God has delimited his focus to. And then on top of that, you also have logical arguments for limited atonement. And this is actually quite compelling. If the doctrines of election and irresistible grace are limited to the elect, okay, so let's go back to the tulip, T-U. Let's leave the L out for a second and then do I and then P. If we're saying this is for the, this is for the elect and this is for the elect and this is for the elect, then what makes sense? This is what? For the elect. That's a pretty compelling argument. This obviously is referring to everybody, but that's before salvation. So this is talking about salvation, though. So everything from here forward should be the elect. You would think that that would make sense, but there has to be, in the unlimited atonement view, a break here. So you have unlimited atonement. And you misspell tulip. No, I'm just kidding. That doesn't... That's not what should determine our theology. But, all right. Also, you have a double payment problem. This view necessitates technically a double payment for sins because you're using terminology to say, well, when it says that Christ paid for sins, he paid for everybody's sins. But what's the problem? When people get punished, they what? They pay for their own sins. So now you have a what? Double payment. That doesn't seem right. Something's wrong there. It's also not really consistent with the Trinity and how it works, because they would argue, and this is their own view, that God the Father is the one who elects certain people. He draws people to the Messiah. He draws people to Christ. And then, so that's God the Father. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit, he comes and he applies this work of the new covenant specifically to the elect. But then when the Son comes, he dies for all. That's the unlimited atonement view. And it does put a little bit of an awkward, it's not a foolproof against unlimited atonement, but it does make it a more awkward theology that you have this member of the Trinity and this one and this one working for the elect, but this one working for all. Or, you know, the terminology is applied to all. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. Limited atonement advocates then also would argue that to be limited atonement is to have a high view, is to have a high view of the atonement. In other words, the atonement of Christ is not just potential or provisional or possible, it is effective and it is actual. So it's a very high view of the atonement. In other words, it's honoring the terminology of the Bible. Now, I don't think that an unlimited atonement person would say, we're not dishonoring the terminology of the Bible. But I think when you really get down to the argumentation, you have to water down the terminology a little bit to do that, to hold that view. I would argue that this honors the terminology of the Bible to say when Christ died for sins, he actually died for your sins. It's not a potential dying of your sins. It's not a, well, provisionally so, but we'll see what happens. That this is, I would argue, a higher view of the atonement. And I think it's more consistent with the terminology. So now let's talk about...
Oh, yeah, sure. So the U part is unconditional election.
Right.
Shouldn't that kind of give everybody that opportunity that they're looking for with unconditional, unlimited atonement? So if everyone has the potential for being elected in the U of TULIP?
Right.
Shouldn't that give that, like, open door invitation that everybody's kind of looking for?
Yes. I would argue that when you have unconditional election in the TULIP, you have a limiting at that point. And from that point forward, everything's the limited in scope. But I'm misunderstanding your question, I'm sure. So, yeah.
So my thought is, if you're looking for unlimited atonement as, like, everybody has this potential of being, of having their sins forgiven.
Yes.
And that's kind of the big issue with Calvinism, is because it's kind of, exclusive almost.
Yeah, it's exclusive, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, shouldn't the U kind of open it up as...
Oh, I see, because it's unlimited. Right, obviously, yeah.
Everyone has opportunities here.
Right, yep. Yes. Yes and no. The answer is yes and no. That's a great point. Yeah. Actually, we're going to get into that. If your question is not answered, please ask again. I'm sorry. Yeah, I hate to put you in that spot. But I actually have in my notes, we're going to get into that in detail. Because there's something, this is going to sound weird, there is something that's good that unlimited atonement helps bring to the discussion. There is. And we'll talk about that. That's great. And you're right. Very insightful what you asked there. The unconditional... It's actually unconditional election, isn't it? Right? Not unlimited, right? But unconditional election helps us to understand that there is something embedded into the theology of what God is doing with the world. So yes, so I'll get to that in a second. Great question. Yeah. So very, very, very good. Okay. So with that, let's talk a little bit about universal. Oh yeah. Oh, Rebecca. Yep. No, it's good.
Too far away from it.
Sure.
What about passages for the author? The most obvious one to me is John 3:16 says,
yep.
God so loved the world.
It's great.
So that whosoever believes him, we know all that verse. So,
right.
What's the explanation for that?
Yeah. That's perfect. I'm almost there. I'm actually two slides away from that, or two points away from that. So that's excellent. Yeah, see, you're right on point. Like, you're tracking so much that you got the notes right in front of you. It's great. So, yeah.
The same question would be Esau and Jacob in that answer, per se, when he was asking.
Yeah.
Because it's not on the works of the, it was chosen to be quiet.
Yes, right.
Is that kind of answering his question indirectly?
Maybe, yes. Yes. I know, and it kind of gets into the weeds of okay, who did Christ die for? And it's different because they still, unlimited atonement people still believe that God elected, so they still hold the same position of what we would understand with Jacob and Esau. So that is it, but it's really more, again, a semantics issue. So yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. So yeah, so universal or unlimited atonement, Christ died for every person. So that's what, this is their view. I've already mentioned this. Died for every person, but his death is only effective for those who believe the gospel. Now, we really hold to this second part here. At least limited atonement does, right? You may not, that's fine, okay? It's okay if you're an unlimited atonement and you're here and you're a member of the church. Don't worry about that. It's okay. It's not a problem. If the professors at the university, for the most part, can be that, you can too. All right. But I would argue that this part here is what we need to address. Did Christ die for every person? And we need to get into the semantics of what do we mean by that? Because what they would say is, well, provisionally he died for every person. Provisionally. And so, John 1:29 indicates a passage like Rebecca was asking about. What are the passages for unlimited atonement? John 1:29 says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, what do limited atonement people typically do with this? You have to redefine what? World. Oh, it's only those who are believers in the world. But here's my question. This is going to put you on the hot seat a little bit. Not you have to answer this. You don't have to answer this. But just thinking about this in your own theology, if you are a limited atonement position, does the context demand that world needs to be limited in its scope there? Because when you actually look at the context, and I think the unlimited atonement people have a point here, when you look at the context of John 1, there's nothing in the context that would suggest that this is limited to just believers. Ooh. Okay, so you got to figure this out, right? This is a little bit complicated. This is why there's a big debate. And there's other passages that do this. So, the first one that also is in my list here when it talks about world passages and other passages like this is John 3:16, just like what Rebecca was saying, and 17. And Romans 5:6. And 1 Timothy 2:6. And Hebrews 2:9. And 1 John 2:1-2. And 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy, 4:10. And 2 Peter 2:1. Woo! Okay. We got to address some of these. Let's start with them one by one. Okay, so John 3:16. And actually, that was the memory verse for the kids' adventure club last week. When it says, "For God so loved the world," by the way, it doesn't mean God loved the world so much. As much as we want it to say that, it's actually not what it means. It means God loved the world in this way. So, in this way, for in this way, God loved the world. In what way? That he what? He gave his only son. Now, here's the thing. He gave his only son, but is that the same thing as saying that he died for everybody? No. He just gave the son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish. But I would argue that world there's no reason to believe in the context whatsoever that world is limited in some kind of scope to the believer. I actually think that it's referring to the entire world. But I still hold the limited atonement. Okay? And the reason why is because it's not saying that Christ died for the world. It's not saying that. It's just saying that God has given his son to the world. But it doesn't mean he died for the world. It doesn't mean he ransomed the world. It doesn't mean he propitiated the world or the sins of the world. It just means God gave the son to the world. And that's true. Because the whole world got to what? See the Messiah. Well, at least who was there, right? They got to see him. God gave the son to the world. Okay, that's important. And that's loving for God. That doesn't mean that love gets applied to everybody in the sense that his atonement gets applied to everybody. But God loved the world by sending his son and giving an offer of what? Salvation to all. I can agree with an unlimited atonement person on that. I totally can agree with that. I think we can too. The issue is when you get into terminology of Christ died for the world, Christ ransomed the world, Christ propitiated the sins of the world. That's where I run into issues. Because again, it's really just a semantics issue. I think it's just a semantics issue. Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, see, there you go. Universally, he died for all the ungodly. There it is. Aha! So the nail in the coffin for the unlimited atonement position. He died for the ungodly. But the problem is that the context establishes that the ungodly is very likely the we of the believers. Because he just got done saying in Romans 5, he said, "For while what? We were still weak or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. That makes sense that he's limited his scope to those to whom Christ died for, which would be the elect. That's what I argue is going on here. Scripture often uses what's called ellipsis. You know what an ellipsis is? It's dot, 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 right? It uses ellipsis a lot because they often communicate that way in New Testament Greek, meaning that you don't have to use the we again. Sometimes they will for emphasis, but they don't have to. It's saying, for while we were still helpless, Christ died for we, the ungodly. That's essentially what it's saying, but it doesn't actually use the we. But the context is helping us to understand that that's what's intended. That's what I think what's going on with that verse. Now, first, let me go to the Hebrews 2:9-1 really quick. Hebrews 2:9. In that one it says that he may taste death for everyone. So there again, you kind of have like, well, he might taste death for everyone. That's basically dying for everyone. What is that referring to? But again, you look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, and he's saying that he would accomplish this salvation for many sons. Many sons. And that helps us to understand that he's not indicating that the all has to be universal, but actually applying to the many sons that are in context as he's representing, and this is what I would also argue, he's representing only the humanity of a new creation. And that's definitely embedded in that context. There's no doubt that that's true. Because he's talking about Psalm 2, and he's talking about the fact that this is the true man, the true son, who has come, and he's representing humanity like Psalm 8. Did I say Psalm 2? Psalm 8 actually is referred to there. And so there's a new creation that's envisioned, and only the humanity that's part of the new creation is in view. And it's excluding those who are not. This would be the many sons he's going to bring into glory. Okay, that's important to understand the context there. Now, the other ones, this is where it gets interesting, very, very interesting. But I was really glad that we made it to this point because I've kind of been wanting to teach on this for a moment in BTI at some point, and now's the time. First, what time is it? Okay, good. We're running out of time. I want to make sure we have enough time here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, all, I would argue, have the same solution to this problem. And this is where it's going to get interesting with regards to the splitting of hairs with the unlimited atonement view. We're going to do a sword drill here. We're going to go to all of these, okay? Because I think you need to see it in the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of the toughest ones, I think. Also, it's in the context of another tough one, which is in verse 4. In verse 4, it talks about Jesus, who, it says, or God, I should say, God, our Savior, in verse 3, who, it says, he desires all men what? To be saved. I was like, how can he desire all men to be saved if not all men are what? Saved, right? So there's a whole other thing, and I'll leave you to wrestle with that one. Verse 6. Jesus Christ, in verse 5, verse 6, who gave himself to us as a what? A ransom, but not just us. I inserted that in there. It actually says what? Who gave himself as a ransom on behalf of all. Now, the context, you're like, well, maybe the all is just referring to all believers. But in the context, he's actually addressing, and there's no reason to not see it this way, all humanity. Because he's talking about you should be praying for kings and all in authority. That's in verse 1 and verse 2. And verse 3, this is good and acceptable before God our Savior. Now, he does limit it to our Savior there, so that there may be an argument for that. But and then it says, he who desires all men. All men. That's very hard to kind of convert that into just all believers. That's hard to do because of the emphasis on all men. And then you get into verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom on behalf of all. Okay, but I want you to understand, is ransom in that verse a noun or a verb? And this is going to, I think, help us understand things a little bit better. It's a what? It's a noun. Good. Okay, so noun. Okay, that's this one's a noun. All right, look at chapter 4, verse 10. Maybe a page over. For this reason, we are laboring and we are striving because we have hoped in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Ooh, that even makes it more pronounced, because you got believers in one category, but then you got a broader audience of what? All men. Is Savior a noun or a verb in that verse? It's a noun. Okay, good. So we got another noun. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Kind of go toward the end of the New Testament there. 1 John 2. Verse 1. He says, "My children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins," so that we would understand that as believers. It's the R as believers, that's for sure. But then he says what? "Not concerning our sins, but the what? The sins of the entire world." Ooh. Okay. Now, you could try to make an argument. I think it's a little bit strained, but you could try to make an argument to say this is referring to all other believers in the world. I can understand that. It's not a horrible argument, but is this a noun or a verb? The propitiation. It is a what? Noun. Okay? It's an important distinction. And then we'll see one more. One more. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "So there came about among the people false prophets, as also there will be false teachers among you, who will introduce destructive factions or divisions, and even what? Denying the master who what? Bought them." Now this kind of gets into a little bit of a deeper issue, because this isn't just dealing with unlimited atonement and limited atonement. This is dealing with like universalism. Are false teachers bought by the Lord? That's the question. Are they bought by the Lord? Now, is that word, this might be a trick question, is that word a verb or a noun? Bought, or who bought? It's a verb, right? But technically, it's acting like a noun. You're like, what? How? Because it's actually a participle, which is a noun verb. So it's both. And it's actually functioning more holistically in the sentence as who, the one who bought them. So it's actually functioning more like a noun than it is a verb. Okay, now, that's important. I wanted to help you to see that from each of these passages, because it's very important to understand the difference in each of these between nouns and verbs. And I think that the theology of unlimited atonement and limited atonement hinges upon semantics based upon nouns and verbs. I think that's literally where it comes down to. Because, here's what I would argue, and I'll use an illustration for this in a moment. The unlimited atonement improperly assigns I don't know how to say this well, a theology of nouns a theology of nouns to the verbs in this. And you're like, what do you mean by that? Okay, so Jesus being the offer of salvation to the entire world, in other words, him being the Savior, the only hope of salvation for all of humanity, him being a noun as a Savior, as playing a role as Savior for the entire world, is not the same thing as him saving the entire world. Does that make sense? See, one is a noun and one is a what? a verb. Saving the world is a verb. Being the Savior of the world is a noun. And what I see with unlimited atonement is that they're taking the verb phrases. He propitiates. He dies for. He ransoms. And they're taking that and applying it to everybody. And they should only be doing that when it comes to the nouns, not the verbs. Does that make sense? And that's where it's a semantic issue. So we would all, I think, argue and believe that God sent His Son to be the Savior of everybody, but God doesn't save everybody. I think we understand that, right? We know that God has elected certain people, but He has sent His Son so that He would be the only hope for all of what? All of humanity. Therefore, you can argue for the fact that He is the Savior of everybody in the sense that He's not saving everybody, but in the sense that He's the only hope He's the only Savior for humanity. Does that make sense? There is no other Savior that God has elected to be the Savior of the world. There's only one. And so in that way, when you go to 1 Timothy and it says He is the Savior of all men, He plays the role as Savior for all men, but He does not what? Save all men. Okay? He is the propitiation for all men, but He does not what? Propitiate the sins of all men. It's a difference between nouns and verbs. And thereby, you can see how very detailed Scripture is to get that right. Right? In every single instance, you have nouns and verbs properly distinguished. He is the Savior of all men, but He only saves the elect. What I'm concerned is that unlimited atonement applies the noun part also to the verbs. And they start saying Jesus died for all people. No, because then that begins to cross into the territory of the fact that His death somehow is efficacious for them. And that's not true. That's not true. So it's not proper to look at texts that say Christ died for everybody and say, well, that's applying to every person in all of humanity. No, verbs should stay with the elect. Nouns should stay with all of humanity. Make sense? Clear as mud? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Yeah, Matt.
Yeah, I do have a question. Is there an aspect where the point where unlimited atonement begins to cross into the issue of sufficiency of Christ's death? Or is that more about universalism?
Yeah, great question. I think it's more a universalism thing, I think. I don't think it crosses into that. I think it appears that way. And even at this moment, I'm like, yeah, it feels like it does. But because I think it's strictly a semantics issue, I think that they would come back and say, that's not what we meant in any way. Yeah, we didn't mean it that way. And it's because they're applying it improperly between the verbs and the nouns, I think. So, yeah, great question. Yeah, good. Well, that's probably all the time we have. Any other questions? Or yeah, yeah, huh?
Probably something that, some of the Baptist points view that about foreknowledge could still be applied as limited atonement when they said that God elects because through the title of time, he who believes in believer would come to,
right.
to believe or to choose Christ.
Right.
Something like that. And that's, I think, just because I had experienced that before, I was a Baptist before.
Yeah, right, right.
You know.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that's actually even some of the stuff that we talked about with the election topic that we had a few weeks ago. Yeah, and when it comes down to it, it's true. God knows everything that's ahead of time, so we understand that that's true. So that's clear. But Romans 9 also helps us to understand that before they did anything good or bad, irregardless of what they did, good or bad, God chose anyways. And so because of that, it's actually irregardless of what he saw in eternity past. And in that case, he's always the first cause when it comes to salvation. So he's actually choosing. And so man choosing him is simply because God chose them ahead of time and actually regenerates their hearts because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. So it's a great question. Let me go ahead and pray for us really quick and then we'll close. Father, thank you so much for your atonement. You have accomplished this by your grace. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is efficacious. It actually You have truly died for your people. And Lord, we thank you that you love the world, that you offered your Son to the world for salvation. But we know that you have accomplished this through your own provision and predestination from long in eternity past. And Lord, we thank you that we have been able to be a part of that and to be incorporated into your people. We pray that we would praise you this morning, especially as we meet together around the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. And we'll pick up the rest of this next time and finish it up with the other series that we'll do next time with the theology. So thanks.